Well, I've thought today, well, people watching this online and listening to it on Sermon Audio, you've been quite a few downloads on it. I wanted to ask the question, or I was asking myself the question, what are they thinking? You know, why is Ketchum teaching this stuff to a church? Why would they have any interest in this? And by now you know that I am very anti-condescending. I don't view the people in our church as imbeciles who can't understand the things that God teaches. And I'm a man of average intelligence, and I believe that most people can understand these things if they apply their hearts to it. But if we are to rightly divide the word of truth, if that is a commandment of God, don't you think we ought to be taught how to do that? Don't you think every Christian ought to be taught how to do that? Now, that's exactly what we're doing here. And the reason why these false doctrines of the poison tulip have spread so rampantly is because so many people do not know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And quite frankly, one of those men was a man by the name of John Calvin. I mean, he couldn't get anything right, really. If you think about it, his ecclesiology, his doctrine of the church is horrible. His eschatology, doctrine of end times, is worse. His doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is almost like he's arguing with himself. And his doctrine of pneumatology is a mess. He doesn't even understand what grace is. But yet he is the so-called father of the sovereign grace doctrine. Well, I think it's about time that we learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. And so tonight we're looking at our second application here of studying the Old Testament using the law first mentioned. Otherwise, the first place it's mentioned in the Bible, and then the law of recurrence. So the law of recurrence is when that is used again. We're looking at the doctrine of election in the Old Testament, and we looked at a number of places where it was first occurred last week, and then we looked at recurrences. Now we're going to do that again as that builds throughout the Old Testament, and then next week we'll start looking at the doctrine of election in the New Testament. Our New Covenant books, and we'll see, we're going to bring that meaning then from the Old Covenant, some of the things we are learning tonight, we're going to bring that meaning that we got from the Old Testament, we're going to bring that into the New Testament and see if it's changed. By the way, God doesn't change, remember that? So tonight we're going to start off by looking at the tribe of Levi as the Old Covenant priesthood chosen corporately. So they were elected, but it was a whole group of people. They weren't chosen individually. Now, individually, they are part of that chosen group, but they were born into that group. It was a genetic line. They had to meet certain qualifications to be able to minister as a priest. But we're going to see in the Old Testament from the law first mentioned that it was a priesthood. Now, this is important because we're going to look and see that there's a new priesthood coming in the New Covenant. So this is the second category of corporate election. Is God choosing the tribe of Levi to be his priest? Again, salvation is neither implied or presumed in choosing the men of the tribe of Levi to be God's priest. Were all the priests saved? No, we can see very early some of them were a mess. They weren't saved. Some of them were saved, probably. But it's not about being chosen to be saved. They were chosen to be priests. So this category is especially important to understand corporate and vocational election in the New Covenant Church and the Melchizedekian priesthood of all church-age believers, which replaces the Levitical priesthood in the New Covenant and in the Kingdom Age. The Levitical priesthood won't rule in the Kingdom Age. The church age Levitical priest or the church age Melchizedekan priesthood will rule in the kingdom age with Christ. So the corporate and vocational election in the New Covenant Church and the Melchizedekan priesthood of all church age believers is the substance center of the whole epistle of the book of Ephesians. We'll look at that next week. But we're connecting it to this because this is corporate election. Calvinism has completely warped the understanding of the epistle to the Ephesians into an individual election to salvation. All you have to do is go to chapter 1 when you read it and see that it's all plurals. All the pronouns are plurals. It's not individual election. So this is false and completely distorts the teaching of the epistle of Ephesians. And of course, chapter 1 of verse 4 talks about the vocational choosing. All believers have a vocational election in Christ. And this is the primary way election is used throughout the New Testament. The Old Testament was Levitical priesthood. New Testament, it is the priesthood of all believers, which is Melchizedekan, with Christ our high priest, already seated in heaven in the Holy of Holies, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So let's come over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll look here first to see the election or the choosing of corporately of the priesthood of Israel, the Levites. And it's important to see this. So mark this down in your Bible as a corporate election text. Verse 1, the priests, the Levites, okay, and all the tribe of Levi, there was some who offered sacrifices, some who ministered as magicians, some as choir singers, others did other types of service. But it says, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They have no land. They didn't have land to farm and couldn't have cattle and sheep and those kind of things, other than the sheep they kept for sacrifices. They had some of those that were kept by a group of priests that did that. It says, they shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and his inheritance as their portion for their physical sustenance. That's what they got. Therefore shall they have no inheritance. Excuse me. Among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance. And he said unto them, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and two cheeks and the maw. Now, four major portions of the animal were to be given to the priest for them to live off of. In fact, when the nation of Israel grew, the priest, like, of course, the pagans did the same thing, but the priest could sell some of that meat to people who didn't raise it, because they had markets where they would sell some of that food for their own, for some of their income. Then now look at this. The first fruit also of thy corn and of thy wine. What's that? That's a tenth. That's a tithe. And of thine oil and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. Otherwise they were given a tithe of all of the animals and all of the grain. For the Lord thy God hath what? Chosen him. Who's that? That's the priest. That was chosen individually in the tribe of Levi. Out of all of thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. Now there's always going to be a Levitical priesthood even in the kingdom age. That's just that they're not going to rule with Jesus. They aren't going to judge the nations during the kingdom. The church will rule with the rod of iron, believers will, and we will rule with Jesus. We will administrate the judgments of God during that time, not the priesthood of the Levites. Now look at Deuteronomy 21 and verse 5. And the priest, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him. Now, the point is that they were the in-betweenites, is what I call them. They ministered for the people to God. They represented the people to God. So whatever they were, they never represented the people better than what they were. So if you had a wicked priest and he's representing the people to God, especially the high priest, that's how the whole people are represented, and none of the sacrifices were any good. God wouldn't accept him. That's why often the children were under great chastisement, because the priesthood was corrupted. So, and it says, and for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. That's reciprocal, see? They ministered to the people in the name of the Lord, and the people, of course, then came back through the priest, and God blessed that. So they were blessed in the name of the Lord. That was all through the priesthood. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. Otherwise, you had a difference with somebody, you brought it before a priest, and their word was law. You had a grievance, or someone did something illegal, was brought before the matter was tried, and every stroke be tried. They settled it. And they administrated the judgments of God. So who's the first group here then? The priesthood of Israel. How does that reciprocate into the new covenant? The new covenant priesthood of all believers called the church. That's what Ephesians is about. Then there's another, these are individuals that God chose. But we notice that he didn't choose them for salvation. God chose the kings and prophets for his vocational purposes. Were all prophets saved? Balaam was a prophet. You think he was a saved man? I highly question it. He might have been. Not saved by works, but if he was, he was a scoundrel. And certainly not all the kings of Israel were saved, especially the northern tribes. They were a mess. Most of them were pagans. But sometimes God chose and gave the children of Israel the kind of king they wanted. And Saul was such a choice for Israel. And Saul's salvation is certainly questionable, even though it said that God gave him another heart. Now remember, it didn't say God gave him a new heart. God gave him another heart. Now, what is the context of that one? It's important. It's 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9. What is the context of that? Well, for the Calvinists, this verse of Scripture is said to mean Saul was regenerated and saved without any act of faith on his part at all. And this is a highly questionable interpretation of these few words, because this does not mean Saul was not a saved man. He might have been justified by grace through faith. We don't know that. We're not told that. The point is that the statement, thou shalt be turned into another man, in 1 Samuel 10:6, simply means Saul was turned from being a husbandman, a keeper of cattle and sheep, to being a prophet and a king. He had no heart for being a prophet and a king, so God gave him what? Another heart for these two new vocational callings in his life. God gave him a heart to be a prophet and a king. Neither one of them imply that he was saved. Doesn't have to be. The Calvinist says, well, he must have been saved. He was a prophet and a king. Well, there's so many, if that's true of all of them, then there was a lot of pretty wicked kings and pretty wicked prophets in the Old Testament, because there were a lot of prophets who weren't even faithful prophets. Remember, Elijah said that I stand for the truth, because there were so many prophets who had gone south, and God said, well, I've got 1,000 that have bowed the knee to Baal. So context would give us another meaning, very different than Saul being regenerated. The context is to show that Saul, that God, otherwise it's to show Saul that God had chosen him. as he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king. The anointing is the Holy Spirit coming upon that people to aid them for the purpose that they were called for. We even have kings like Darius and Nebuchadnezzar where God moved upon their hearts. And Saul was not yet convinced. He wasn't convinced that God wanted him to be a king. He wasn't convinced it was God that wanted it. And so, as we said, Saul was a husbandman, certainly had no qualification to lead a nation, except he was good looking and tall. I guess that's how we qualify our presidents nowadays. And I think the next one would be good looking, tall, and stupid. But the inclination of Saul's heart was towards agriculture and husbandry, or keeping of animals. And Saul had no inclination to be either king or prophet, and it would be presuppositional to read any more into this text than this understanding from that context, because that's what the context is. Read it. There's no implication in God choosing a man to be king that person is saved. Just as Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of the national Israel before Abraham was justified by grace through faith, you know, the same way lost kings may have been chosen, elected by God to be kings before they get saved, many of them never got saved. Some individuals chosen to be kings may never have gotten saved, and certainly we can be pretty confident that a number of them didn't. Ahab, for one of them. Being saved was not a requirement of God's choosing. Read Romans 13, verse 1. God there has ordained all leaders of all nations. Does that mean that they're saved? Yeah, we have many of them right now in our own country who have been presidents of our nation who undoubtedly are not saved people. Look at 1 Samuel 10:24. 1 Samuel 10:24. And Samuel said, who's he speaking for? He's speaking for God. He's the prophet. Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen. Who is that? There is none like him. That's Saul. None like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Well, God chose Saul to be the king. That didn't mean he chose him to be saved. Look at 1 Samuel 16 and verse 10. Now here we have the sons of Jesse. Remember, all of the sons are called before the prophet Samuel, and they're examined as to whether or not these are the ones that God has chosen. And so again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord not chosen these. None of these 7 are the one the Lord wants. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he, Jesse, said, there remaineth yet the youngest, that's David. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. Jesse said, he can't be the one. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent. That's a long-standing prayer meeting right there. But they went and got him, and they stood until he got there. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. That means his skin was still ruddy complected. It wasn't like leather yet from working outside all the time. He was, what that means, he's very young. And goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the one I want. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. What did he anoint him to be? King. The anointing was for the kingship of Israel. It was a salvational issue. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward to lead him, direct him to be king. Did he always follow the leadership of the Spirit? No. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, all the kings were anointed. Does that mean they always followed the Lord? Some never did. Some never did. 1 Kings, for instance, chapter 8, 22 through 53, that records this marvelous prayer of Solomon, dedication of the temple that he had built for the Lord. I think he spent 7 years building the Lord's house first. Imagine how grand that was, 7 years. And then next to that, he spent the next 13 years building his house, which was even grander than the Lord's house. You can see that somewhere along the line, he got his priorities out of order, right? I mean, you got to have a pretty big house. You can have 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? How many kids did he have? So, from the words of this prayer, it would certainly appear that Solomon was a saved man, but however, this would be an incredible assumption. I think Solomon might have been a saved man who leaped carnally later and then late in his life, repented, and began living for the Lord. We're not told that Solomon was justified by faith at this time of his life. He may have been, but we're not told that. And it would be a presumption to say something that the scriptures do not say. We're not told that. Now, there are many religious and articulate men who are lost, right? Nicodemus of John chapter 3 is a good example. Solomon may have been a saved man, but the testimony of most of his life was that he was more of a pagan than a believer. Certainly later in his life, his many wives led him into paganism. He not only was building these altars of licentious, pornographic, cult stuff going on in the high places, he was involved in it. He was worshiping these pagan gods. That's not a testimony of a saved man. He might have been. But this is his own testimony about himself and his life, and the book of God used him to pen, called the book of Ecclesiastes. And what's the summation of his life there? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It does appear that Solomon became a believer, but the practical testimony of most of his life is that of an unbeliever. Therefore, God didn't elect him to get saved. God elected him to be king, and he got saved later because of a faith decision to live for, to be born again and to live for the Lord. And that's an important factor. Now, look too with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll see here that God elected Solomon to be king, did not choose him to be saved. He says in verse 7, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king." Who made him king? God. Who is this? Solomon. "Instead of David my father, and I am but a little child, I know not how to go out or come in, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen." Now that's the nation of Israel. God chose them. "A great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart," otherwise wisdom. And God gave him that, not talking about salvation. And of course, that was to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people. Now, it's important to see here that Solomon was intruding into the office of the priest. Right? He wanted to have the high court as a king, but that wasn't who was supposed to have it. It was supposed to be by the judge, by the priest. They were supposed to judge all the matters. Now, the city of Jerusalem, as God's chosen place on earth, is the next thing that God elected. He chose this place. It's an ancient city. Ancient city of Salem is where Melchizedek reigned. the king of Salem, the prince of peace. That's ancient Jerusalem. It is the thrashing floor that David bought was in there where the Holy of Holies is right now. It was in Jerusalem before they moved the tabernacle there. And it's an ancient city, but God chose Jerusalem to be his chosen place on earth. And it is from there that Jesus will reign in the kingdom age. But God chose it. We're not told exactly when God chose it. Might have been before the foundation of the world. We don't know. He says in verse 13, First Kings 8, verse 44. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen. Where did Daniel pray towards when he was in captivity every day, three times a day? Towards Zion, towards Jerusalem. So they were to pray, turn and pray towards the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because that was God's chosen place on earth. And toward the house that I have built for thy name. Then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. A lot of verses of scripture you give there on the bottom that you can look up in other places where this is taught. And then we want to look at the tribe of Judah, chosen as the tribe of Messiah. That was an elected tribe. Were all of the tribe of Judah saved? Certainly not. In fact, they were one of the last tribes to fall and go into captivity, but they did. And not all of them were saved. Nowhere in the Bible doesn't say all the tribe of Judah was saved. But it was that through the tribe of Judah that God would maintain a holy line of people through which Messiah would be born. So we find this, of course, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. God still chose him. Why? For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler. That would be the ruling tribe. Otherwise, the kings would come out of the tribe of Judah. What other king would come out of the tribe of Judah? Messiah. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel and all my sons. For the Lord hath given me many sons. He hath chosen Solomon to be my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now that's a kingdom that was on earth, not the one that was at that time. It was a united kingdom still. All the 10 tribes and all the 12 tribes were united together. Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, would divide off later and become apostate. And Solomon was to rule over all 12 of the tribes. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now, we would think that all of Solomon got messed up in, he would certainly be cast away by God, but he wasn't, because God promised. And God was long-suffering with him and brought him to repentance, an old man. And now, never give up on people. He was an old man in his later years, and this is not right. Now, he'd already made a mess of his life. In fact, it's over at least 300 years, maybe close to 400 years before any of his descendants live for the Lord in any way, any of the kings. The young king Josiah, who in cleaning out the temple, which has fallen into ruin, they find a lost book of the law and begin to read it again and reinstitute it back in Israel. 400 years later. Look at Psalm 89, verse 3. God says, I've made a covenant with my chosen. That's David. I've sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build upon thy throne to all generations, Selah. And that, of course, would be the descendancy of, through David, would come to the Messiah. And then from that faith seed, that faith in Christ, it's a faith seed, not the genetic seed, but the faith seed would come through Judah. That faith seed would take us into the kingdom. So let's conclude here tonight by there's conclusive and dogmatic evidence from the Old Testament scriptures that God's choosing, his election, is always used to refer to God's vocational choices to fulfill his purposes. Never once is it used to choose anybody to be saved. And it can readily be shown that this meaning is consistent with God's use of these terms in the New Testament books as well. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Any questions or comments you might have? I'll close our time here in a word of prayer, and then we'll take some prayer requests. Our Father God, tonight we thank you for the many Old Testament scriptures that you've given us. And Lord, we've tried to study these out inclusively completely, if possible. I think we've done that. We're not presenting all of those truths, Father, as you know. But I pray that you'd press upon the hearts of people who are listening that they could understand and that they could commit the same things to others who could teach it to others also. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Prayer request.